Recently, we had an exciting time in the life of our church. We met over in the great room of the church house in order to receive a couple of our missionaries. And what a sweet occasion that was. I say this very favorably now, but part of what we listened to that evening were some glory stories. Stories that glorified God because of His action, His activity, in and through the lives of our missionaries on the foreign field. Now, of course, it registered in my mind at the time that the social context over there in countries of Africa is quite different than the social context here in southern Ontario, Canada, North America. It seemed to me that the stories we were heard there that evening were presupposing that when certain Africans were presented with the gospel, they were either for it or against it, most against it. But there were some conversions, and there was some excitement about that conversion. But over here on our continent, and particularly in this Golden Horseshoe and our town of Caledon, I believe that there is a very steady, staid, trenchant third category of people that is pervasive. And that's the category of people who are neither for Christ nor really against Christ, but they're just kind of in the middle and they're indifferent. And so in some of the kitchen conversation after the event, the question was asked one of the missionaries, what about those people, though, who really don't care? It's a very significant question to be asked. That was the kind of question that Jesus was facing amongst others. It's a time of question that He's going to answer in this parable called the parable of the sower, sometimes called the parable of the four soils of the heart. And so I want you to open your scriptures to the gospel of Jesus according to Mark chapter 1 and verse 20. Mark is answering the question that was quite naturally on the mind of the reader of his gospel. Why were people so divided over Jesus? The people who should have gotten it didn't get it, and the people that we thought would never get it, they were the ones getting it. The scribes and the Pharisees, these religious zealots who were the elitists of religion, they should have understood what was going on. They seemed clueless in their skepticism. And then there were the sinners and the publicans or collectors and the lepers and the like, and they were the ones who were coming to Christ. Well, we pick up this first of two teaching blocks in the Gospel of Mark found in chapter 4, and these are the words of the Lord our God. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around Him was so large that He got into a boat, and He sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in His teaching He said, "Listen. A farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. And still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. And then Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." When he was alone, the 12 and others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that, quote, they may be ever seeing but never perceiving and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, they hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, they hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, and some 100 times what was sown." This is the word of the living God. Blessed be his name. And so the same seed falls to the ground, but humanly speaking here, the ground determines what becomes of the seed. And so consequently, Jesus speaks of four kinds of soils, and those soils, they correspond to four different hearts. Some that get it, most don't. And the first heart this morning is the indifferent heart. The farmer walked along the pathway. Typically in those days, he would reach into his satchel with his seed, and then he would begin to broadcast it. He would throw it out there generously in a large radius, and of course it would fall wherever it would fall, on different kinds of soil, including the hard-packed pathway that he was walking. And so for the birds, you know, they're up there in the sky, and with their bird's eye view and their eyesight, they're able to see that seed just rattling there on top of the pathway, and it's a free buffet for them. And so they just swoop down and they devour those seeds. Now, when Jesus interprets the parable at this point, with what does he identify the seed? Take a look at verse 14. The seed represents the word of God, right? And who do the birds represent in verse 15? They represent Satan, who is the arch enemy of God. Jesus talked a lot about Satan. Certainly the apostles did. Satan is described, amongst other ways, as a spirit being, a real being, who was the nemesis and is the nemesis of God. And his name, in this regard, Satan, means to slander. He's a deceiver. He's tricky. He's an angel of light. He will masquerade as that which he is not in order to dupe, in order to steal, in order to kill, in order to murder people so that they won't have an opportunity to turn their hearts towards God. That's the way that Jesus would describe Satan. And he steals the seed of God's word before it has an opportunity to sink into the heart and germinate. Now, for some people, whether it be a sermon or whether it be reading the Bible on your own or whether you're in a Bible study or whether it's a Christian book or a podcast or a conversation, the Word of God just kind of lands on the sidewalk of your heart and nothing. Satan snatches it up. He does so very immediately so that it doesn't get sown into the soil of your heart. This is a hard and indifferent heart, according to Jesus. And our hearts can be hard or indifferent in a number of different ways. It may be that we're just not interested in the Bible or the Word of God because, well, quite frankly, for us, it's a waste of time. You know how it is when you get that call. It's like 6:30 p.m. You're just about to sit down for supper and you say hello and then there's 4 seconds of waiting and then you hear that click. Hello, is Mr. Henderson there? Yes, this is he. And if you're too nice and too patient at that point, then you may choose to listen to the whole thing. But if you're not so inclined at that particular moment, you may say, nope, not interested, and hang up really fast so they don't have any opportunity for a rejoinder. Or if you want to take the real spiritual approach, you can say, could I introduce you to Jesus Christ, please? Have I got a deal for you? You know? So what do most of us do? We tend to gloss over that kind of a call. But let's suppose that you listen to the whole nine yards and your frustration builds a little bit while you're listening to it. You hear about how you can win another vacation. You hear about the survey that you can take. It's only going to take you 4 minutes, but you know fine well it's going to take you about 15 minutes if you buy into it. Whatever the case, when you go back to the table to sit down and eat your supper, do you talk about it with the people that are there around the table for the next half hour? You do not do that. Why not? Because it is so inconsequential. It's so insignificant. Who was that on the phone? Oh, nobody. And you move on. You don't dissect it. You don't chat about it. You forget it because there's nothing in that conversation that stays with you except some kind of a general level of annoyance that the person was even talking to you in the first place. And some people are like that in church, even people who come to our church, maybe even you. I was reading the testimony of this elderly Christian man. He was bemoaning the fact that he wasted so many of his years as a youngster, as a young man, as a young married man, avoiding God. You know, back in his uni days, he remembered that there was a particular fella who tried to minister to him and tell him about Jesus, but he just shut the guy down and just completely avoided him. And then early on in his career, there were a few other Christian influences. One guy in particular who gave him a Bible, and he took that Bible and he put it up on a shelf in the cupboard in his bedroom where the door was generally shut. Of course, this was a Christian testimony, so eventually the Lord hounded him down, so to speak, and he came willingly to Christ and confessed his sin and his dire straits and his state of emergency and his need for salvation, that he would be saved for now and forever. But before his conversion, he said that I would rather have a root canal and watch reruns of Barney on TV than listen to Jesus talk. When you don't see the point and you don't feel the need, who cares? That's an indifferent heart. But there's another kind of an indifferent heart. Not so much the indifferent heart that says, I don't really care, but the heart that says, it just doesn't make sense to me. The whole Christian thing, it just doesn't sound plausible to me. The whole business is just really a nice fairy tale. I'm not really super against it, but it's an ancient set of stories that really have no credence, do they? I was listening to a podcast lately, and Pastor Kevin DeYoung from Lansing, Michigan, he was saying that On one Saturday morning, he was in a Schuller's bookstore and he was trying to read his Bible in a little cafe. Sounded like a, you know, Starbucks Chapters bookstore, combo store. And there he was with his coffee, sitting by himself, just enjoying some solitude, reading his Bible. And along come three guys and they sit down beside him and they proceed to go on at length about the UFOs that they'd been chasing in rural Lansing. He was trying to read his Bible, but this was a little bit interesting. And then this seemed to be kind of like an accountability group. I mean, there they were getting together, they were swapping their stories, and they were encouraging one another along in their UFO faith. And so one guy tells this story about driving on some dirt road north of town. He spots a UFO. He's chasing it. Then he loses it. And then all of a sudden, the bright lights are there, and the road is coming to a stop. There's a checkerboard sign. He slams on the brakes, and oh no, he realized the whole time the ship was behind him. So he reaches for his camera, and he pulls it out, but it locks up on him, and his camera breaks, and he can't get the picture, and oh, it's absolutely crazy. And so as I listened to DeYoung telling the story, I could tell that he was fascinated about what he was hearing from a fly-on-the-wall kind of perspective. But as a matter of fact, there was absolutely nothing in it that he believed. And nothing in it that would change his life or prepare him for eternity either. He was interested, but he remained indifferent. Why? Because it was all implausible for him. We have to realize that that's how some people think about the Bible. Noah's Ark? How did he get all those animals on that ark? And all those Egyptian plagues? And then you come to the New Testament. This Jesus guy? And he comes back from the dead? And he turns water into wine? And he walks on water? That's what we call ice here in Canada, right? And so what are you going to do? Well, we can try to do some, you know, apologetics and explain that these beliefs are reasonable and are defensible. But if it doesn't really sound plausible, people will listen to it, but they'll listen to it just as though they're hearing us talk about UFOs. And so Jesus is teaching here that Satan wants it to be that way. He wants to scoop up the Word of God before it might implant itself into the soil of the human heart. Satan is a thief. He's a burglar. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it to the full." And so you must realize that every Sunday there's spiritual warfare going on right inside this room. There's spiritual warfare going on inside the Sunday school classrooms, right? There's spiritual warfare going on at Word of Life, where Matt is at right now, right, Matt? There's spiritual warfare going on. The devil hates the Word of God. He hates it so much that he will tempt us to come up with lame excuses why we shouldn't come out to church and hear the Word of God preached. The devil will trick us. He'll tempt us to stay up extraordinarily late on Saturday night so that we might show up physically, but spiritually we're dead and we're dying and we're falling asleep because we can't attend to the riches and the wealth that's provided in the Word of God. He'll use a myriad of distractions to help us zone out because he doesn't want the Word of God to plant, to take root. He hates the Word of God proclaimed. The devil hates that Christianity Explored is happening on Wednesday nights in our church facility right now. I've just secured my topic for the four-week growth group that I'm going to be leading in the month of November. It'll take place over at the home of Ruth and Harold Wicks at 7:15 p.m. There's my shameless plug. It'll be entitled Heaven, Understanding God's Plan and Our Hope. But I can already predict, and I've been praying about it already, because Satan is going to show up in the Wicks living room in order to pluck up the Word of God and carry it away. He's going to use every means at his disposal to discourage people from coming. Satan strategizes to render the Word of the living God ineffectual. He doesn't mind so much if you buy a good Christian book. Doesn't mind so much if you borrow a good Christian book from our library, but he hates it when you read it. He hates it when you have a Bible-based conversation with another person. He hates it when you study your Bible on your own. Inattention is his game plan. He wants to take the Word away as soon as you get it. He wants to rob the Word of its effectiveness. He wants your kids to be terrible on the drive home from church so that that Word will be gone. He wants your Sunday dinner to go awry, to be stressful, so the Word of God will not sink in. He wants the foibles of the messengers of God's Word to distract you from God's Word. He wants the preacher to be more worried about how he's preaching than to let the Word of God preach to his own soul before he preaches the Word of God. He wants to pick up the Word of God and he wants to fly away into the blue sky away with it so that it might be begone. That's why some people have a heart of concrete. And you know some people like this. You talk about the gospel, you talk about sin, you talk about Jesus as the rescuer, you talk about God's grace, you talk about believing in the Bible and why it's reliable, you talk about Jesus coming back again, you talk about accountability, us with God, you talk about eternal life, but nothing, nothing. Your words fall on deaf ears. No signs of spiritual life, just a flat line. You might as well be reading one of those disclaimer boxes that pops up on your computer screen just before the install, right? Nobody in the history of the universe ever reads those. Just scroll down, click OK, and move on. That's the indifferent heart. Now, the second heart is what we're calling the superficial heart. Look at verses 4 and 5 and answer this. Where did the seed fall this time? The text says, on rocky places, right? There's more rock than soil. Now, those who know the farming terrain around the basin of the Sea of Galilee, they tell us that when we think of rocky soil, we ought better think of a bedrock underneath the skin of a couple of inches of soil than to think of many different sizes of rocks kind of implanted in the soil where the seed was thrown. But in either case, Jesus' farming point is this, that seeds hit the soil, the sun comes out, roots go down because it's so sunny out there and they've got to find moisture, they sink down, they go deeper, but bang, they collide with rock. And then those little lime green sprouts, they get scorched and they wither. Why? Because they have no root, the text says. And look at Jesus' interpretation in verses 16 and 17. He says, others, not in different people now, but a new category of people, the superficial, others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. No depth, no root, flash in the pan. Because of a mere emotionalism. He's not against emotion. But there's no volition. There's no faith. There's just feeling, just emotionalism. Sadly, many of us, we've known people like this. It perhaps happens in college, or maybe a summer camp, or maybe a sojourn experience, or a missions trip, or because a girlfriend or a boyfriend was really into Jesus, or because a Christian or a Christian church helped you get sober or helped you to get through your marriage. So there's an emotional excitement. And you come to Jesus. A quick decision is made and you're a joiner and you're enthusiastic and you get involved in everything. But without depth, then you suddenly wither as quickly as you sprang up. How many plants have you seen like this? Wow, that's amazing what God has done. And he or she's going forward to get baptized. But if there's no rootedness, it doesn't last. I recall even in Bible college days, there was a guy and he was really promising. Everybody knew it. He just stood out from everyone else. He had the gift of the gab, and he was a persuasive individual. He was like the president of the student body at the time. And he was going to conquer the world for Christ. Then that was his freshman year. Then the third year, what's happening with this guy? He's like waning. He's in the background. Then middle of the fourth year, he drops out, and nobody ever heard about him again. And then somebody came up with a testimony saying that there was really nothing more distinctively Christian about him. We know those stories. Now, I don't want you to fret if you feel like you're growing in your faith really quickly right now. That is cool. And that is an evidence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not that everybody who starts off fast in the faith will crash and burn. But we must examine ourselves and we must persevere. So here's a few questions for you to try on for size. Is my excitement about Jesus Christ dependent upon events that others provide for me, or is there a steady, word-centered spiritual discipline at work in my heart? For me, meat and potatoes. Are my meat and potatoes all about feeding off the faith of others? Maybe my parents, maybe some mentor, maybe my favorite preacher on the net, or my girlfriend, my boyfriend. Or are these influential people actually my multivitamins, because my meat and potatoes is my own private devotional life when I get into the Word of God and open it up on my screen or on my lap? In the quiet moment when you're all alone, do you really know what you believe and why you believe it? Does your spiritual life require constant mountaintop experiences to keep you going, or are you rooted deeply, planted deeply in the Bible as a follower of Jesus? You know, in those seasons of life, when they come, when God may seem distant to you, and your faith may feel as though it's very parched, very dry, the Word of God is even somewhat boring to you at this moment. Is there enough rootedness going down deep to get some moisture so that you will not wither? One of the keys to this, incidentally, is your involvement and your love for the local church. And I say that because that's what the Bible teaches. And we were very thankful for para-church organizations who serve the church and often pick up the slack for the church. Praise the Lord. We need all kinds of ministries, making disciples of men, women, and boys and girls. But most essential to God's plan is the local church. That's the apple of His eye. That's where you have different people of different generations and different backgrounds, some who have dry times, some who have exciting times in the faith, some who are tiny saplings in the faith, and others who are strong, mighty oaks in the faith. God has designed the church so that little saplings may be tethered to other strong, rooted Christians so that you'll grow up straight and not easily be blown over. And look at verse 17. Jesus says in particular that the effectiveness of the Word is stifled because of what? Trouble or persecution on account of the Word. the disciples of Christ, they would face this. Peter would be the first to buckle. He would deny the Lord three times. Of course, persecution was rampant in the early church, and then it was on again, off again for many centuries, and it's ongoing today, and vociferously so in certain quarters of our world today. We know that if we've been praying about these things. For us, we may be mocked for our faith. We may be scorned by family members because of our Christian stand. We may receive maltreatment at work because of our Christian testimony. But persecution, it's going to test our mettle. But so will troubles or tribulations. The word means pressures. And they come in all shapes and sizes. Death in the family, relational hurt, betrayal, mental health issues, physical illness, a severe injustice, financial loss, an accident, a doctor's phone call, and so on and so on and so on. There are troubles that can wash away the word in our lives and divulge that we merely had a superficial and temporary pseudo-faith that could wither away under pressure and persecution. The Christian life, you know, is no candy cane. Wonderful, wonderful, all the time wonderful. The Christian life is a shepherd's staff. The Lord is our shepherd, and we shall lack for nothing because He will lead us. And He will take us into green pastures and underneath the shadow of trees where there is shade and refreshment. But He will also take us through shadow lands, into shadow valleys, and even through death. For the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, suffering was His route to glory. So why should we assume that it would be any different for us? The third heart that Jesus isolates is what I'm calling a distracted heart. You heard about the young woman to which a young man proposed. He was very much in love with her, and he said, "Darling, I want you to know that I love you more than anything else in the world. I want you to marry me. I'm not wealthy or rich. I don't have a yacht. I don't have a Rolls Royce like Zach Dawson, but I love you with all my heart." Well, she thought for a minute, and she replied, "Ah, hon, I love you with all my heart too. But tell me more about Zach Dawson." The divided or distracted heart. "I love Jesus, but tell me more about other worldly things that might readily fulfill me." And by the way, can you see the progression in these hearts so far? The hard heart of indifference, nothing happens, there's nothing effectual. Then the superficial heart, a little more promise. Something sprouts, but then it very quickly shrivels. And now we're getting a little bit closer to the good soil. So check out verse 7. Here the seed goes down, it then grows up. There's some fertility in the soil, but as John Calvin says, this heart is a thick forest of thorns. And so thorns wrap around it and choke out the life, and Jesus names two thorns in particular, and they're found in verse 19. The first of which is this: the worries of this life, or your version might say the cares of this world. One of the reasons why summer camps and retreats and conferences and conventions and overnighters and mission trips are almost always effective is because you have to clear your schedule in order to do them, right? You set aside the pressing details of life, and you have the material, the physical, and the spiritual space now to actually think, pray, worship, and have some real meaningful conversations with other Christians. That's what all those things are actually mainly about. You get the space
to actually have a soul again. And I'm convinced that this thorn, the worries of this life, that this is the single biggest threat to spiritual vitality in our church today. I'm talking about Calvin Hills Fellowship Baptist Church. I can't speak for any other churches. But as one pastor here, this is my sense. This is what I believe. I know it's a danger in my own heart. The thorn of busyness, you know, driving people places, getting the engine light fixed. I still haven't got it fixed. I've tried several times. Returning that item that I purchased, take it back to Staples. I got to learn some new software. I got to find 4 snow tires before the snow flies, and so much more. Just all the stuff of life, and it can suffocate the Word of God. You know what it's like. The kids need to see a doctor. You got a huge project to do this Wednesday. Your boards are coming up at home. You promised your mother you'd go over and fix her leaky faucet. You've got to get ready for winter. You've got to take care of a financial matter. You've got to reply to emails. You're behind on your thank you notes. Cursed be the man or woman who invented thank you notes. I'm just kidding. It's a very good thing to be thankful. Welcome to your life. For most of us, the cares of this world threaten to choke off spiritual vitality. And notice in the progression of this parable that these cares rank as more serious threats than even persecution. And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to minimize persecution for a moment. But busyness probably ruins more church people than bullets. And so often our problem is that rather than looking forward to how we're going to grow in God's Word next week, what are we up to? We're just trying to get a few things done and survive and hopefully not get sick. But where is that hunger and thirst for the Word of God to delight and satiate your taste buds on the Word of truth that would order your private world, not to mention your exterior world? Where is it? You and I don't have a moment of rest. If we don't take moments of Sabbath when we can find solitude with the Lord to imbibe, to digest His Word, if we don't have time for lingering conversations with other believers about how God is talking to us through His Word, sharing that, trafficking that in between each other, the thorns will choke out the living Word of God, and because of our arrested development, will remain fruitless little saplings. I don't like the sound of that expression. I don't want to be a fruitless little sapling, do you? I don't want to be a crop that thrives for the glory of God. And what's the other thorn from verse 19? He calls it this. He calls it the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things. Wealth is deceitful. Because number one, it doesn't last. Number two, it doesn't actually give you security. And number three, it takes your eyes off Christ. Of course, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with wealth, but the big problem is ourselves, our own hearts, and how we get seduced by wealth and how it directs our hearts. It entices us, regardless of how much money we have. You know, it's become a funny quip. Because we know that it's true. We buy things that we don't need to impress people we don't like with money that we don't have. That's what we say. It's the things and the time it takes to keep the things that chokes out the Word of God. That's what Jesus is saying. You know, all those extras, the cottage, the boat, the camper, timeshare, investments, real estate. You can have any or all of those things and do great God-honoring ministry with them. I've seen it done. And I see it done even within our own church context. But if your best energy and efforts are to acquire them and accumulate them, and then once you have them, you give all kinds of time and mental space to keep up with them, What time is left for the Word of God to actually filter down and sink deep into your heart? The Word is choked out by the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things that we don't have. Well, Jesus mentions one more heart. Finally, the receptive heart. There are two characteristics of this heart in verse 20. Number one, this heart hears the Word of God and accepts it. Ears are not painted on. This heart hears and also hears. So faith is the difference here. This heart hears with ears and accepts with the heart. And number two, not only does this heart accept God's Word, but it also bears fruit, right? And so you grow, you mature, you develop godly character like love, joy, and peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, and you flourish in Christ-like obedience. Now, some interpreters, they want to debate over whether there are three seeds here to produce one harvest or one seed that produces three harvests. And other interpreters, they want to debate over whether or not these are miraculous harvests. I mean, some say that you never got a hundredfold harvest, while others say that was very normal and that was the expected harvest back in the day. But you know what? Those debates are really beside the point. I mean, Jesus' main point is crystal clear. He is teaching this, that good seed sown into good soil will grow good, fruitful crops. Not every crop may be equally fruitful. That's why verse 8 mentions some 30, some 60, some 100. Not every mature Christian is equally holy, or even equally gifted for that matter, but every mature crop bears produce, and every mature Christian bears fruit. And so everything depends upon the receptivity of the heart when you look on. And the difference is not in the fact that you hear, but in how you hear, right? Jesus simply states a fact that's already been seen in his own ministry. Some people hear, but they don't really hear. And then other people hear, and they do really hear. This is why when you pray for our Sunday morning worship services, and when you pray for our growth groups, or our Sunday school, or our Exploring Christianity Wednesday nights, or Bible college and seminaries here and on the mission field, when you pray for mission agencies, when you pray for missionary movements, pray not only for the preachers and the teachers of the Word, but pray for the hearers of the Word equally. Because a miraculous intervention of God is required, both for those who are speaking the Word and for those who are receiving the Word. Receptivity and delivery are both equally in need of your prayer. That's why on Sunday mornings, I pray something like this: Lord, every significant thing that is going to happen at church this morning, I cannot do. I can study myself up, I can read myself full, I can lay it out on the field, but at the end of the day, everything that matters for eternity, only God can do. And he can do it by preparing the soil of our hearts to accept the Word and bear fruit. Let me say in closing today that this parable is not just about the seed and the soils, but it's also about the sower. The sower who, in this first instance, is the Lord Jesus himself. He sows the seed of the Word. And I find it fascinating that the Apostle John, when he wishes to describe the Lord Jesus, and particularly the second member of the Trinity, he prefers to call him the capital W, Word of God. We're so thankful that God has revealed himself to us in Holy Scripture that we can read. But the zenith of God's revelation is found and fleshed in the person of the Word of God incarnate. God has spoken to us in our own terms, in human flesh, that we might know Him. If you see Jesus, if you get to know Jesus, then you know God. If you're reconciled to Jesus, you're reconciled to God. If you come to God through Jesus and His cross work as a sacrifice of atonement for your sins, then you can be saved. He is the Word of the living God. He is worthy of all acceptance. And in knowing Him, you can bear fruit. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, maybe there's some of us here today and we have stonewalled Your Word, laying it aside. Your invitation, we have not accepted it. We have turned it aside. We have not confessed our sins before You and called upon You for mercy, that You would forgive us on account of Jesus' sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Lord, please grant the inner ear to hear Your voice of grace and truth. Grant it this morning, we ask, O God. And Lord, some of us here today, we have to bow before You and ask for Your forgiveness for all the thorns that we've allowed to infest our hearts. Those thorns that just lay hold and strangle out the fruitfulness of Your Word in our lives. Lord, help us to identify all the underbrush and just clear it right out of there. And Father, teach us not to be surprised by temporary troubles and persecutions, that we would remain steadfast, unmovable, as faithful followers and doers of the Word of God. Come what may, to God be the glory. Lord, we would just thank You now for sowing the original seed in our hearts. We think about when we first believed. Wow. Oh, how we wish to thrive and flourish for Your glory and for Your honor and plant that big smile of approval on Your face. Pray that You would make it so, make the changes that are necessary in our hearts, our minds, and our lives, that we would be more conformed to the likeness of Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Let me just mention this morning that if you would like to be prayed for today, then that's what I'm here for. Pastor Brian is here. Pastor Rick is here with us. Us elders, we would love to pray for you if you wish for us to just quietly sit down with you and pray or answer any questions from the Bible. We just pray that God would search all our hearts. And so let's talk to Him now in benediction. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in Your triune glory we bow and worship because of Your master plan of redemption, accomplished and applied. Thank You for its inscrutable wisdom, even its mystery. We thank You that in time You have touched down in the lives of so many of us here, the Word of God became open and our ears were unstopped and we could hear, we could see. We were illumined by Your Spirit so that we could be enlightened to the glory, the beauty, and the majesty of Jesus Christ, Your Son and our Savior. So, Lord, we ask that You would preserve us and present us faultless before Your throne of glory, that we might be acceptable through Jesus Christ, our justifier, now and forevermore. Amen.